Okay, so we're in chapter 14, verse 12, and I just thought it was so fascinating the last time when we talked about verse 11, where he quotes from Isaiah, and when we looked at the word for what is translated as a swear allegiance or something like that. It's really the word, the same word that comes from 7, of course, and that's for the root word for all kinds of important ideas in Hebrew. And so what he's really saying, and this is so cool of Paul, right? Because what he's saying is, okay, I'm going to quote from Isaiah. And by the way, buried in my Isaiah text is the idea of the Shabbat, right? Of Sabbath is buried in there, right? So I want you to realize that God is saying, I want you, that every knee will bend, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and 70. And of course, that brings up all the really interesting themes that follow the number 7 in Hebrews. I just thought that was really fascinating. Okay, so we're on verse 12. And verse 12, we'll start with NSB as usual. And then I want to look at some of Uriel's comments on the way that he translates this stuff. So verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And of course, but what you don't recognize in English, but was clear in Greek, is that the word for account is logos, right? So it really just says each one will give a word. And the way that I would understand that is that each one will be required to explain, because you have to give some kind of justification. So the idea of account isn't quite right, because we think of account as sort of a tabulation of numbers, right? Because we're affected by the financial world of accounting. But that's not what Paul has in mind, certainly not what the word means. What it means is that you're going to give an explanation, that you have to explain yourself. And that might be quite interesting to stand in front of God and explain yourself. I think we'll all have a problem with that one. But nevertheless, that's what Paul has in mind, right? And then he says in 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to be an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. Okay, so Uriel translates this as, accordingly, we should no longer pronounce judgment upon one another, but instead agree with this. Don't place a reason to take offense or an obstacle before a brother. Okay, and so what we're interested in the two words. The first word for obstacle is proskoma, and it means a falling, a damage, a wound, a bump, a hurt, some kind of ruin, and morally sin. Okay? So the first thing that Paul says is, look, don't cause any, we would say, don't cause any injury. In fact, modern non-religious ethics would endorse Paul's comment, right? Do not do harm. Okay? But then he goes on and says, and by the way, that same word, proskoma, is also used in the phrase stone of stumbling. So that's where the New Testament translation comes from, the NASB. But then he also says in the same verse, or a stumbling block. And we would think, oh, yeah, well, we've already seen that word. Proskoma means stumbling block. But no, he uses a different word. And the word he uses is skandalon, okay, which is a verb for to cause an offense. And the note is the Septuagint uses this group for two sets of Hebrew terms with the different senses of striking or catching in a snare or slipping and stumbling into a trap. So there's a difference between the first one, which is to cause harm to someone, right? Do no harm. And the second one, which is much more subtle, which is to lay a snare or a trap, to deliberately attempt to undermine someone. And boy, do we have both of those going on in the world today. So even outside of its religious context, a moral ethicist would endorse what Paul is saying. Do no harm. And it's not just physical injury, but any other kind of material injury. And don't deliberately attempt to create an environment where someone else falls into a trap. Okay? And how does Uriel translate that? He says, don't place a reason to take offense or an obstacle in front of a brother. But we need an expanded definition of that, because the two words, take offense and obstacle, don't have the same full context that we would have from the Greek text, right? This whole idea of snares, traps, deliberate harm, injury, all that is incorporated in Paul's use of those two Greek terms, okay? So that takes us to 14, right? I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. Wow, what a difficult verse for us to understand from a Hebrew perspective, because it certainly looks like Paul is saying, you get to decide what's kosher, okay? And you will notice the way that Uriel translates this upholds the idea of of kosher requirements. So there's a real big difference in the translation here. So we're going to pay real close attention to what Paul is saying. And the first word that we have to look at is I know, which comes from oida, right? Now, you know, in Greek, there are two different important terms for knowing, gnosko and oida, right? Gnosko is to know by fact. You gather all the information and evidence, you draw a conclusion. That's gnosko, okay? Epignosko, which is common in the New Testament documents, is to put emphasis behind the facts, okay? But oida is this idea, is this sense of inner conviction. It's knowing, but it's not knowing based on exterior facts. It's knowing because you feel it in your heart. So what Paul is saying when he says, I know, he's letting you know that he has a full conviction in his heart, right? That what he feels inside confirms this idea, okay? And then he says, notice, I know and am convinced, okay? So wait a minute. If knowing is interior, why do I need to be convinced, okay? But Paul wants to make it clear that there's two things happening here, because to be convinced is the Greek word that means to be persuaded or to be seduced. It's the idea of not just that I have this interior feeling, but everything outside of me has persuaded me that this is the correct idea, right? So it's not simply that I go out to the world and collect facts and draw a conclusion, a scientific method. This is a sense where I first feel something inside that tells me this is the right way, and then everything that I see outside convinces me that that's actually true, okay? Now, what's important are the Greek tenses that are used for these two words, which, of course, you can't see in the translation. Both verbs are in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means that a verb in the perfect tense is an action that was completed in the past but has continuing effects in the present. Okay? So Paul is saying that he knew this in the past. We have it translated as I know, but the actual text, the actual translation should be, I knew and continue to know, right? I was persuaded and I'm continuing to be convinced, okay? Because the perfect tense says that whatever it was that Paul's talking about happened before, it's a completed action, but the results of that action are continuing now into his present, okay? Really important idea, all right? So, you know, in Greek, the aorist tense is a fully completed action in the past. But the perfect tense is like aorist plus the present. Okay? And that's what we have here. All right. So now let's take a look and see how Uriel translates this, and what we have to do to rethink how the Greek text is put together. Okay? So you notice now that we're into the rest of the sentence, he says, nothing is unclean in itself in the NASB, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. What does Uriel say? He says, I'm aware and persuaded, owing to the Lord of Yeshua, that nothing in and of itself is non-kosher. Right? So look what the NASB says. Let's see. I lost it. Nothing is unclean in itself. And Uriel translates, nothing in and of itself is non-kosher. Now, Uriel says, here's the rest of the sentence, notwithstanding the instrument which records a thing as not being kosher. Okay? So what Uriel has done with the translation, we're going to talk about this, is he's moved the thought from my personal conviction to some document, some register, some exterior claim, right? Notwithstanding, that is, in spite of the fact that there are outside things that tell me that it's non-kosher. Okay? So the shift is from my psychological thinking to an outside document or an outside rule or register, a regulation or something. Okay? Now, how can he do that? Because in the Greek, this is really interesting. In the Greek, there's no verb at the end of this sentence. In other words, in the Greek, it literally says, but to him who thinks anything unclean, wait a minute, I have to get to the right note here. So it isn't, but to him who thinks, it's actually a participle in Greek. So it literally says, but to the thinking. There's no person involved here, right? So NASB and most modern translations have introduced the idea that this is about a person who thinks something, whereas Uriel shows us that the actual Greek text is a participle, so it's not about an individual thinking differently. From Uriel's perspective, it's about any regulation or rule that says differently. It's the thinking that matters, not the person. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? In our view, and according to our English translations, we shift what Paul is saying from a regulation, a rule, or a document to my personal conviction. So if I think something's not, if I think something is kosher, then it's kosher. If I think it's not kosher, then it's not kosher. And it's entirely up to me. But that's not what Paul is saying, and Uriel is trying to capture that in the fact that there's no subject in this, right? That it's a participle. So basically what Paul is saying and how Uriel translates it is that there's some instrument, some thing that tells me this. Not me, but something. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Okay, so when he says nothing is unclean in itself, he means that nothing is common, because the word is koinos, like koine Greek, right? He doesn't mean that it's sinful. He means that there's nothing that's common in itself. Well, that means that everything could be sacred, right? So sacred and common, or profane and sacred, doesn't depend on the thing, as we know from the Old Testament. A spoon can be sacred, right? An ox cart can be sacred. It just depends on the cultic understanding of the thing. It's not as though you get to decide. God tells you what's sacred and what isn't sacred, and that's the outside regulation, right? So now it says, in itself means, and by the way, in itself is a hutoi, which is just a primary pronoun. It doesn't have a gender to it. So it doesn't have to be him or her or something like that, right? And then, of course, logizomai is the whole, remember we started with, in the previous verse, we started with man gives an account, and we said that that was the word logos, right? So here, the same idea of thinking is logizomai, which means that the thinking is connected to this idea of word and giving an account, right? And it means to reckon, to charge, to deliberate, to conclude. In the Septuagint, it's used for an emotional and even a volitional act of devising or counting, right? So if Paul's thinking Septuagint, what's the basis for this devising, calculating, accounting? It's got to be the word of God. So Uriel is saying it's the instrument that tells me if it's kosher or not kosher. It isn't up to me, right? And here's the interesting part about this, Uriel moves the thought from my own personal conviction to whatever the record tells me. And then he says, despite the fact that there's an instrument that tells me this is not kosher, in which case I treat it as though it's not kosher. But that does that mean that I'm correct? He's saying, no, wait a minute. Now he comes to the next verse, right? And he says, okay, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Okay, so now let's tie the two words together, or the two verses together. The first thing that he says is, you have to give an account. The account is based on your explanation in front of God of how you acted. And by the way, how you act is in direct connection to the way that you treat your brother. Remember, the measure of my love of God is how I treat my brother. Now he says, okay, let's suppose that despite the fact that there's a regulation, you act as though this food is kosher or non-kosher, right? In this case, non-kosher. Despite the fact that there's a regulation, you think that this food is non-kosher. What do you do for your explanation when that damages somebody else's faith? Right? That's how the verses get tied together. You're going to stand in front of God and explain to him that you didn't pay attention to the regulation and for you it was okay. And he's going to say, wait a minute, what kind of effect did it have on your brother? And that's Paul's argument. You might want to think that non-kosher doesn't apply, but the fact is that what applies is how it's treated by the other, not by you, right? The measure of your faith is not what you think, but how it affects your neighbor, which has been his theme all along through these last two or three chapters, okay? Now, let's clear that up. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And of course, you see the Hebrew idiom, the Hebrew idiomatic hint right in there. To walk according to love is what? To walk according to God's ways, which is derech, which is the path of the righteous. It's all Hebraic material. And what Paul is saying is, if you think that you can decide what the rules are, you might think that you're justified in doing that, but the measurement of how you act isn't yours to determine. Okay? And then he says, we should read, my point is, we should read this backwards. We should read it as this. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Okay? And we read that as though it applies to Jews and that they shouldn't require us to act to eat in a kosher diet because, after all, Christ died for us. But I want you to read the verse backwards and remember that he's writing to the Messianic Gentiles. So he's saying to the Messianic Gentiles, read the word back, the verse backwards, don't destroy with your food him who Christ died for. Who is that? For the Jewish Orthodox who he's hoping will see the Messiah in you. What he's saying is, you have it backwards. You Gentiles who are coming into the faith, you're the ones who are harming the relationship of the Orthodox Jew to the Messiah because you're treating the issue of kosher as though it is a personal matter. But it's not a personal matter. It's a matter of the regulations given by God to the kosher to the Torah obedient community, and you need to understand that the measure of your faith is determined by the evaluation of the Orthodox community in terms of how you eat. So don't let your food destroy the witness that you have that you belong to the Messiah and to the God of Israel. Okay? Read the verse completely upside down. Read the whom as the Jewish Orthodox, not the Christian. Okay? All right, 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Okay, and here's my comment. Paul argues that righteousness, peace, and joy are the goals of the Spirit and the objectives of the community. The kingdom of God does not consist in regulations about eating and drinking. But don't draw the conclusion that eating and drinking have nothing to do with the kingdom. First, concentrate on the most important matters. Okay? Those happen to be submission to God and compassion toward others. Paul's point, in perfect alignment with Yeshua, is that we who follow the king are not acting as he would act if we seek the freedom to do as we wish. Freedom devoid of concern for others is not a good thing. If we employ what we call a good thing in such a way that it becomes a sign of lack of righteousness, a cause for dissension and absence of joy, then we've defeated what the Spirit intends. Our good thing becomes an occasion for what others would call evil. And that's Paul's argument, right? And what's interesting is how, look what the word is that he uses for do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Okay, what's the word that he uses in Greek? Blasphemo, right? So it's not just you're saying. He actually uses a Greek term that means to ridicule the divine, right? Blasphemo in the Septuagint and Judaism is, it has no fixed Hebrew original, but it always is in reference with God. So the idea is to dispute God's power, to desecrate his name, to violate his glory in wicked speech or human arrogance. So Paul's really, really selective in this verb. He uses a verb which makes it very clear that if you behave in ways, when it comes to food, if you behave in ways that offend the Jewish Orthodox community, you're blaspheming God. It couldn't be any stronger. He picks exactly the word that he needs to say, look, this isn't about what you think. This is about what God said and how you respond to it, right? And the reason we can see that now from a Hebrew perspective is because we're reading the entire section upside down. We're reading it, as Mark Nanos points out, as though it's addressed, as if, and it is, addressed to Gentiles who have come into the community. Instead of the other way around, the Christian church reads it as though it's an indictment of the Jews who are demanding that you should eat certain ways, worship on certain days, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul's not talking about that at all. Paul's talking about those Gentiles who are allowed into the community because of the call of Yeshua, but now who have to act within the community in ways that uphold God's name, right? Okay, so far we're good? So look what Uriel does with that. He says, I got to get it to the right page. Accordingly, don't let your good work become defamed. But that's not nearly strong enough, because Paul's choice of the verb is directly connected to offense to God. Okay, that's the important part. Okay, 17. NASB says in 17, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And of course, you know how this is going to go. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness. That's dikaiousine. We already know that Greek word, right? Dikaiousine, which is related to the whole idea of justice, righteousness, tzedakah in Hebrew, right? Uriel uses the word justice. Peace, erene, which you know, Uriel uses the word shalom, right? That's correct. And joy, kara, which Uriel uses for great gladness. And we've talked about all those words and their Hebrew background. You can go back through the chapters. It's come up again and again and again. Paul's common themes, right? So each one of them has a Hebrew background that we need to understand what Paul's saying. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Then he says, of course, in the NASB, in the Holy Spirit, and Uriel translates that amidst a holy atmosphere. And that's because pneuma agios, which is the Greek, doesn't have a definite article, and it should be used in the sense of a divine breath. And so Uriel translates that holy atmosphere, which is probably the proper way for us to understand how Paul uses that. Okay? All right, so that takes us to 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Okay, so now we have a couple of interesting things here. And the first point is the verb. For he who in this way serves Christ. And remember that in the NASB, in this way is added, right? So basically he's saying, for he who serves Christ. Okay, and he uses the verb, we should be familiar with this as well, doulio, okay, and from which we get doulos, which means slave. And it's the very thing that Paul uses to introduce himself at the very beginning of the letter, right? A doulos for the Messiah, okay, a slave. And so here he says, for he who serves in this way, for he who is a slave in this way, who sets aside his own agenda to do only what the master requires. That's the doulos, right? That person is acceptable to God and approved by men. What men will approve him? If I'm acting in a completely kosher way and I treat my neighbor as myself and I pay attention to everything that God has in his rules and regulations for the community and I eschew blasphemy, if I do everything possible not to degrade God's image, then what men will approve me? Well, exactly the men that Paul wants, the Orthodox Jewish community, right? It's not like the pagans are going to stand up and shout for joy, oh, it's so wonderful to see you serving God. No, Paul's emphasis all the time is you Gentiles need to act in a way so that you become the witness to the Messiah by maintaining the righteousness of God. And what he's saying is, if you act in this way, not only will you be recognized as a servant of the Messiah, a slave of the Messiah, but you'll be approved by God and recognized by men. And in that congregation, it can only mean recognized by the Jewish community. Okay? So we had this long discussion after the recording last week about what to do if we're called to enter into a Jewish community. And Paul's giving the instructions right here. Because that's exactly what's happening with these people. They're coming into the Jewish community. What's Paul telling them? Listen, start living Jewishly. He doesn't say become Jews, because that would be a proselyte issue. He's in fact saying you don't have to go through the steps of proselytizing, but you need to live Jewishly. You need to live in such a way that the Jewish community can't find any offense in you that would cause them stumbling blocks or snares, so that they recognize your commitment to God, your absolute devotion to God, and they approve it, right? Okay? All right, so 19. So then, yes.
Actually, there is a word in Hebrew for blasphemy in Greek. I just put it there, I just put it in the chat. It's in 2 Kings 19:6 and 19:22.
Yes.
And 2 Kings 19:4.
Okay.
And the word
there is a word, yes.
Gidef,
there's a word in Gidef, Hebrew, right.
Gidef.
But what I said is that the Septuagint has no fixed Hebrew original. So where the Septuagint uses blasphemo, it uses it for a whole bunch of different terms in Hebrew. And you might have two examples there of how it's used, but we'd have to go back to the Septuagint now and see all the other places where blasphemo is used and find that there are other Hebrew words as well. But the idea is the same. You're absolutely right.
Right.
Okay?
Good.
But the point is that Paul knows that. The point is he chooses that verb on purpose, because for the Greeks, look, It's interesting that we have two words in English that come directly from the Greek translation, and they're actually not translated into English. They're transliterated. Baptism and blasphemy, right? They're basically Greek words. So we say baptism, but what we don't say is being immersed, because we use the Greek term baptism. Same thing with blasphemy. We don't say degrading the divine name. We say blasphemy. And by the way, the Greeks would understand that perfectly well, because in the Greek world, blasphemy could be against one of the pagan gods as well. So Paul picks a word that has serious divine implications. So he's not saying you just think otherwise. He's saying, oh my gosh, if you act like this, you are offending a god. Okay? All right, let's look at 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And there's a couple of interesting terms in here that make for peace. Of course, you recognize peace, eirene, right? So we're not surprised with that Greek term. By the way, that's the Greek term that is typically translated from Hebrew, from the Hebrew word chesed, right? So you would... from shalom, right? So you would recognize that Paul's not talking about just getting along. He's talking about the whole idea of well-being, okay? And now Pursue is dioko, which comes from the word that means zealous, to be impelled, to be passionate about. And when he uses the word for building up, that's an interesting word because it comes from it. It's also the root of a word which talks about house, oiko. It's about household, about family, about community. The whole idea is to build up one another is never separated individual from individual. It's all about what happens inside the house. Okay? So when Paul says, bring peace and build up one another, he's really saying, pay attention to the well-being and the household atmosphere, the household harmony, right? Always within the framework of the community. Okay, and 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. And here we go. Now we got to straighten this Greek term out. Okay, so do not tear down things. The emphasis, of course, there is to destroy. And what's interesting is the knot is not ooh, which is the debt, which is the hard knot in Greek. It means unconditional. The word here is me, which is conditionally. That is, given the circumstances, don't do this. Not absolutely don't do this, but given the circumstances, don't do this. Okay? So given these circumstances, that is, eating a food, that's a circumstance, don't destroy. And now he says, don't destroy the building up of the house and the well-being, the shalom of the community, right? Because why? Because here's his reason. All things indeed are clean. Oh my gosh, it looks like Paul's just wiped out kosher existence. Okay? But that's because of the way that we translate the Greek text. So first, let's look at what Uriel does with this. And then I want to talk about what actually happens in the Greek grammar. Okay? So Uriel says, don't shatter the handiwork of God on account of food. Even so, for all things kosher, nonetheless, evil is the man who uses his eating as an occasion to cause offense. Okay? So Uriel translates this, all things kosher, not all things, let's see, 21. I gotta find it again. Indeed, all things are clean. And okay, so now here's what we have to figure out. What does the Greek actually say? In the Greek text, there's no verb. Okay? There's no copula. So that means that it doesn't say all things are clean. It simply says panta, all clean. And then it uses ala, the verb, the conjunction that we've seen before, which is for emphasis. Okay? So all clean, exclamation point. Well, how am I going to read that? Should I read that all things are clean or all clean things? And it makes a huge difference because Uriel reads it all clean things, which means that Paul's only talking about kosher, right? If I read it all things are clean, then I'm talking about everything and making kosher insignificant. You see the difference? Okay, and here's the really interesting point, that if there's no copula in there, I can move the Greek words any way that I want in the English translation because Greek syntax doesn't follow the normal subject-verb-object, right? And there's no verb, so that means I'm allowed, linguistically allowed to read it either as all clean things or all things clean. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter from the grammar point. It makes a huge difference in the theology. Okay, and so we need to continue. Let's see. I got another little note in here. Is it in this one? Yes. Yeah.
Which way would it be where it's discussing all things clean, meaning only kosher things? Is it all things
okay.
clean?
My NASB reads all things indeed are clean. If I read it according to the NASB, Paul has just said that there's no difference between kosher and non-kosher. Okay?
Right, I get that.
If I remove the verb as Uriel does, then I read it all clean things, which means that Paul's only talking about about kosher food. He's not talking about everything. He's only talking about kosher, right? If I insert the verb, I change everything about the idea.
Yeah, but there is no verb, so that's a decision on the translator to put the verb.
That is exactly correct. There's no verb. But listen, they do this all the time. You remember that great line in Ephesians where Paul says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. And there's no verb. So where did the verb come from? It came from the translator who took the verb from the previous verse and added it in there, okay? So here, if the previous verse gave us a reason to say that Paul is erasing the distinction between kosher and non-kosher, then we could introduce the verb, which of course is the way the Christian church reads the previous four or five verses that we've looked at. But we just read the four or five previous verses from a perspective of kosher and realized that Paul's addressing the Gentiles to act and to accept the kosher life, right, on pain of blasphemy. And so then he's not going to change his mind here. So then that doesn't give us the right to add the verb into the copula, and we should read this all clean things, right?
How does that go with the other sentence? How would it all read together where it says, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives off?
Okay, listen to how Uriel reads this. Don't shatter the handiwork of God on account of food. Even so, for all things kosher, despite the evil that man has to use his eating as an occasion for the cause of offense, and then he continues with the rest of the verse. So he's saying, listen, it's possible that evil men will use this to cause offense. Don't be part of that. Right? Even if people, basically what Paul is saying is, even if people try to erase the distinction between kosher and non-kosher, and you feel like there's reason for that, after all, you're a Gentile, don't do it. Because when you do that, you give offense to the community, and that's the standard by which you have to live. Okay? And so 20 and 21 are tied together, right? So he says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Okay? It's again, to do anything is added by the translators. It's not even in the Greek text. And notice that verse 21 in the NASB reads, it is good not to eat. Okay? But look how Uriel translates this. It's a good idea not to partake. So what is he saying? Is he saying, we have to know what word he uses for good. And the word that he uses is kalos, right? And kalos means healthy, serviceable. So it's a good idea. If you want to be healthy, right, don't mess with this issue of where did the meat get sacrificed to an idol? What was it? He says it's a good idea. If you want to be healthy, don't eat or don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. In other words, do anything is removed. So what he's saying is, look, if your participation, if you're partaking in meat or wine is going to be an offense to someone in the community and not build up the household, don't do it because it's not serviceable. It's not healthy.
When they say meat, they mean
you to be a vegetarian. He's telling you that in a community where meat and wine are suspect because they may have been used in a pagan practice, avoid them. Okay.
But isn't he really talking about the meat? I'm sorry, Phyllis.
Oh, no, I was just going to say the meat. It's just the meat that's not been killed or made the right way.
Yeah, okay. Because
Yeah.
Right. The previous verse is about kosher, right? So what he's saying is, listen, if there's any question about it not being kosher, then don't partake of it. Right? Because if you do, that will cause an offense, and that's the measurement of what a standard should be. Lindy, you were going to add something?
Well, no, I was just going to say he's not talking about shrimp, lobster, and what have you. He's talking about the meat that was slaughtered that they purchased in the marketplace, and they weren't sure if it was offered to the gods, and then there. Yeah, that's really what he's not talking about what isn't kosher. He's not talking about what isn't God says clean. I put something in the chat. It's interesting that we're talking about this today, because today's Torah portion delineates what God says you can eat and you can't eat in Leviticus.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's interesting that we are talking about it today. You understand Paul's fundamental concern, right? Because he's writing to a Gentile community that doesn't have any of these regulations, right? The Gentile community in the Roman Gentile community had no kosher restrictions whatsoever, even in their practice of pagan religion. There were no food laws. So when these people come into the assembly, they come in with that background. And what Paul's saying is, reassess your gastronomical decisions, because they may cause offense to the very community that you want to be part of and that you want to be accepted in. And not only will your actions be potentially damaging to your reputation on your claim about the Messiah, but they will be an offense to God. So don't do it.
I can give you today's example, just as an example, because I'm in multiple communities, but the one I have, they will go out to dinner or they will go out to eat in a variety of restaurants. They do not eat any meat, no chicken. They will have the people that I know, they will eat the vegetarian and the stuff like that. And being Jewish with them, I never eat. I'll never order a chicken. I'll never order something that I know that they wouldn't order when I am with them. And we have a group of people. It's not me. This isn't just a Lindy. It's a lot of us. If we all go out to dinner and they're with us, just in respect to, we know they won't eat it. In respect to them. I don't go out of my way to eat anything that isn't kosher, but it's just in respect to them. So we're just bringing it into today's world. With those people that will go out to a restaurant. Let's clarify that.
Yeah, exactly. And I'll give you another example. My rabbi here in Parma, his business is kosher certification of restaurants and manufacturing, right? So we had him and his family over for dinner. And all I did was say, okay, we want to have wine for dinner. Tell me which wine to get. We want to have, we want to provide you with a certain kind of meal. Tell me which foods. So we did that. We just went and got the things that we knew would not be offensive, right? And what's really interesting is after that invitation, we got invited to their house. And it's become a really interesting thing, because the two Roseanne and I and he and his wife and children are now being connected over food, which of course is Italy anyway, but now we have to
make sure. And very Jewish.
Yeah, yeah. That's really been a good way to, get to have what Paul calls in Acts, table fellowship, which I think is really what, what's behind all of this, right? He wants people to be sitting around the table, enjoying each other's fellowship, worshiping God, and feeling harmony and camaraderie. And that's his objective. And if you got Gentiles who are coming into the community, you know that they're going to eat differently than you. But he's saying it's up to the Gentiles to conform, not the other way around. Okay?
Also, Skip, I'm just curious. It kind of makes it sound a little, in a way, when we talk about even the way that this correct way that we're talking about it, it kind of makes it seem like Paul doesn't think it's real important, except for the fact that the dietary laws from God aren't that important, except to the fact that we don't want to offend your Jewish brothers because they believe they're important. In a way, it kind of makes it sound like he's speaking in that way, though, doesn't it?
Well, yeah, but remember his audience, okay? Look, if Paul were speaking only to Orthodox Jews, this wouldn't even come up, because they all know that this is God's requirement. Right. So why am I kosher? Because I want to be obedient to God. But now he's speaking to an audience that doesn't have that history. It doesn't have that background. And so he has to literally tell them, you need to conform, because otherwise they will feel like, hey, I've got freedom in Christ, which, of course, is one of Paul's big deals. Right. That he preaches freedom in Christ. OK. And the reason that they, and what he doesn't want them to do is think that that means, as we saw in the very first verse that we looked at, whatever I think is going to be kosher will be kosher, and what I think is not kosher is not kosher, and I can just make up my own mind.
But right? Why wouldn't he say to them, why wouldn't he say, these, you know, you're learning Torah, you're here now, these are God's restrictions, and why does he base it on offending his Jewish brothers? Why didn't he just base it on these are God's, you know?
Because for Paul, for the last 3 chapters, Paul's standard for faith in God is demonstrated in my care for the neighbor. Right? So the whole point of these chapters is to hammer away at what it means to love one another. And from Paul's perspective, the most important thing in my demonstration of my love for God is how I treat you. Not how I feel, but how I treat you. And if I offend you in some way, that then it shows that I'm not practicing the love that I claim that I have from your God, right?
And all that's all consistent with Acts 15.
Yeah, Acts 15. The whole point is that these people need to learn Moses. And Paul is giving them plenty of latitude. He's saying, look, okay, so I know that you're coming into this community and you come from a different background, et cetera, but it's not their job to make you feel comfortable. It's your job to make sure you don't offend. Because where does the responsibility lie? It lies with you. Do not do anything that will make your brother stumble. And so in this case, Paul's real concern is they're witness for the Messiah. And so what he says is, I want you to practice love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is that Jewish Orthodox guy that you're sitting next to in the synagogue. Make sure that everything that you do will never make him feel like you are pushing him away from his God. Okay?
Okay, I have a question.
Okay, Lise, go.
Is he indirectly saying that when you're with your Jewish, in the synagogue with the Orthodox Jews, this is how you're supposed to act? The moment you step out of there, does this permit you with your Gentile neighbors to eat any which way? And then, so what does it mean for us if we want to obey Torah, but we don't have Jewish Orthodox people around us, so it doesn't really matter in that sense. And so we could basically just eat the way we wanted, unless we start joining a synagogue, and then we would have to fold and eat, you know, which would be normal to eat like the Jews.
Okay. So the first thing that you have to remember, Lise, is he's not writing to 21st century Canadians. Okay. He's writing to a community in Rome in the first century where everyone is connected with everyone else, right? There is no, I live on a river in Quebec someplace and that my closest neighbor is a half a mile away. No, sorry, it doesn't work like that. It isn't like where I grew up, where the closest neighbor, you know, for me to go visit my friend took a 20-minute bike ride, right? What he's saying is, these people live in close proximity. They know each other inside and out. They know all of their family. They know everything that everybody does because it's a community where everyone is together all the time. My work isn't separate from my community. My family isn't separate. What I practice in life, it's all visible because I live in this environment where everyone is connected. Okay? So it isn't possible for me to act one way in the synagogue and act a different way when I get home because the community extends across the entire spectrum. Okay?
But the community is not all messianic.
Okay, wait a minute. They're not all messianics, but everyone in the community knew everyone else. So if I go to the temple of Zeus on Friday and I go to the synagogue on Saturday, everybody in the community knows that. If I have boiled pork rib on Thursday night and I eat kosher on Friday, everybody in the community knows that. Because I'm part of an extended community. Think of it as a tiny village. Think of it as Campobasso in Italy. Everyone knows everyone. I mean, that happens even here in Parma, and this is 100,000 people, and everybody knows everybody. If you're in the small environment that we live in, Borgo Regale, everybody knows everybody. For generations, they've known everybody. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is Paul. So when we read it and we think, yeah, but we go home and we're not part of this, that doesn't happen in that community. Okay, so Paul is not implying that you could live differently outside of the synagogue than in the synagogue. That's the first thing. The second thing is, remember that for a Gentile, a pagan Roman, to attach himself to the synagogue means that he gives up his pagan identity, his civic identity, his family history identity, and attaches himself to a new identity in the synagogue. So all the things that were part of his past, as Friedrichsen and Nomos pointed out in our previous study, all those things are in jeopardy. And in fact, Friedrichsen actually says that Paul's speaking to no man's land, because you basically have to let go of all this pagan identity, which gave you your sense of who you are, to come into the community the way that these messianics are coming into the community. So they're learning the rules all over again, right? It's not like they have a separate set of rules for the rest of the week. Right? They have to learn now what it means to be part of. It'd be no different than if you and Dave moved to a Hasidic community in Brooklyn, right? Everybody would know you, right? They would know what you're doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right? So you can't go to the synagogue on Shabbat and say, oh my gosh, we're so kosher, and then they see you at McDonald's getting a cheeseburger on Monday. It doesn't happen, right? Because you're in the Hasidic community. Think of it like that. I know it's very different than today, because we're so spread out. We have so many independent lives that we don't actually feel the sense of deep community connection that was part of the, you know, first century, right?
What would the point of that be for the person attempting to join or come or be a part of the community if they think about it? I mean, if they on Friday, on Thursday night, they had a pork roast, and then on Friday they walk into a synagogue. Now, they walk into a synagogue Friday night and they keep kosher, and Saturday they keep kosher, and Saturday night Shabbat's over and they go back out and do that. What would their point be? I mean, are they for real trying to learn? I don't mean in the very beginning. In the very beginning, it's very confusing. It's very difficult. But if they've chosen to do something like that, and they begin to start doing it, and I don't mean that it won't happen once in a while, what would the point be for them if they didn't continue to do that?
That's a good point, because you remember that Paul's writing to people who have made a commitment to become part of the synagogue community. So it's going to affect all of their lives. And Lindy's right. Of course, they come from a pagan background, so Paul's going to have to give them instruction. But the instruction that he's giving is for them to measure their lives according to the Orthodox community of the synagogue, not according to the release that they feel from the pagan environment.
Right?
Lee's question was, well, what does that mean for us? Well, mm-hmm. What does it mean for, you know, Dave and Lise, who are in Quebec and the closest synagogue is, you know, 200 miles away or something like that? There's no community around you. What does it mean? It means that you have to decide who's watching, right? Because it's not like you're living, you know, on the North Pole. I mean, people do see you and they recognize what you're about and how you live and the things that matter to you and the way that you conduct yourself. And it might not be about food, but you're never so isolated that you aren't affecting someone else. That, I think, is Paul's fundamental point at the bottom of the line, at the bottom of the last line is, you're never so isolated that you aren't affecting somebody else.
Two points.
Okay, wait, Robin, yes.
Well, it's just not wanting to over-spiritualize it, but God sees.
Yeah, that's true.
God sees. Even if nobody else sees, God sees. Okay?
Yeah, I think Paul would make that argument too. Look, it's not about... It's not about offending my neighbor because there isn't any neighbor, okay? But that's okay. Remember the word that he uses? Blasphemy, right? It diminishes God's name. That's a big deal.
Yeah.
Right. Okay,
Here's
somebody else.
Tom has been trying to get your attention for quite a while.
Who is?
Okay. Pam.
Okay, Pam.
So here we are, 2,000 years down the road, and we have a Christian community. And all you have to do in a Baptist church, if they ask, I never mentioned it any other reason, why don't you eat pork? They're very, 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 very offended. So what do we do with this?
Ah, a good point. Okay, so one of the first places that I ever lectured in a church was in Houma, Louisiana, which is the shrimp capital of America. Okay. And I gave a lecture on Torah obedience in the shrimp capital of America. And it caused quite a bit of interest and debate, okay? And my position was, listen, I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here only to point out what happens in the text, because it's not about me. It's about understanding what the Bible says. So I can just show you what the Bible says. And by the way, we're not going to look at just the English translation. Let's go take a look at the Greek and the Hebrew, right? Just like we're doing here, okay? Let's go look at these verses that look so much like they endorse you can eat anything, and let's take it apart and see what happens to the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and then you decide. I'm more than happy to let you decide whatever you want, because I know that you're comfortable with what you believe, okay? But my job isn't to cause you distress. My job is only to point out that this is what the verse says, and you have to decide what you do with it. So for me, I need to maintain what I believe is the correct understanding of the verse and the way that Paul wrote this Greek text, okay? And of course, I wouldn't start in with Romans. I'd start with the basic stuff in Acts about Paul, claiming that he was never disobedient to Torah or the fathers and all that kind of stuff. You have to start with the history. And then, after all that, after everything, then I would say, okay, this is what the text means to me, and I'm open. You show me where I've made a mistake, and I'm more than happy to hear you. It's the same thing that I did with the Ezer Konegdo. You know, the guys who went online and they say Skip Moore's a heretic because he's a, you know, disguised feminist, on and on and on. I wrote to him, and I said, okay, fine, let's have a debate. Invite me to come to your church, and we'll sit down and talk about the Hebrew text. Okay? That was the end. They never did anything more, because when it comes to the Hebrew text, it seems to me that the text is pretty clear. It doesn't fit the tradition, but I'm not in the Christian community because of the tradition. I'm in the Christian community because of the text. By the way, you'll have to excuse me for 1 second, okay? I'll be right back.
It looks like he was able to get up off his chair without too much hassle. That's a good thing.
Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah. Okay. So I want to move forward, but I think that there are real legitimate questions for those of us who are still involved in Christian communities, how difficult it is. I mean, listen, we're in Parma. We have friends who are part of an evangelical church here. We have friends who, you know, my rabbi friend. I mean, the point is, what matters from my perspective right now is to create deep and lasting friendships where these issues can be raised without offense and from a perspective that the person knows that I really love them. And so we can have this conversation. But if I go into the community and say, hey, I'm here to correct you, it'll never happen. It's just too threatening. You know, you have to look at it like this. To raise any of these issues within a certainly a fundamental or conservative Christian environment is incredibly threatening. So the last thing you want to do is make people feel so uncomfortable they can't hear. Right?
So, Skip, can I ask something? I don't understand why the Jews would have such a problem with what the Gentiles ate, in what way that would be a stumbling block to them or grieve them or whatever, because they must have been very clear on what should be eaten and not. So why would that be such a problem?
Okay, so you mean in the environment that Paul's writing to, okay?
Yeah, so we've said that we're changing. It's the Gentile who has to be considerate of the Jew because he seems to be, right? Is that what we're saying?
Yeah, what I'm saying, what Paul is saying is, listen, here are these people who are coming into the synagogue. They're coming in on the basis that they've been called by God through the Messiah to join the synagogue. They are not coming as proselytes. If they came as proselytes, no one would have any problem at all, because as proselytes, they make a commitment to adapt the religious living practices of the Orthodox. Okay, but these people haven't done that. They're coming in without that. They're coming in solely on the basis that they've been called by the God of Israel through the Messiah. So from Paul's perspective, everything that they do is a witness to that claim. And if they claim that they have the right to be in the synagogue because the God of Israel has called them through the Messiah, and then they act in ways that offend the Orthodox, who are the followers of the God of Israel, you can see the problem will be that the people will say, yeah, but that means your call through the Messiah is not valid. In fact, it's worse than that. It's anti-religious. It's against God. So what Paul's real concern is, when you come into the synagogue, since you didn't come as a proselyte, you came because you claim that you have this relationship to the Messiah that they don't believe is the Messiah, you must act in such a way that you never give offense to them, because if you do, they will discard your claim about the Messiah. Do you understand?
Okay. Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right. Let's hit another couple of verses. We'll get through this. Okay. So, 21. Oh, no, we already did that. 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Ah, okay, so here's the answer to this question that Lee's raised, okay? The faith that you have, that is, let's read it according to Paul's idea of the measurement of your faith is determined by those who witness, okay? That you, how you treat them. The faith that you have, that is, the assurance that you have about your connection to God, have as your own, right? Does that mean that you just decide whatever you want? No, because your commitment to God is going to be measured by what God asks you as the standard, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So here he says, and Uriel basically says the same thing, have self-assurance before God. Blessed is the one who does not blame himself on account of what he has supported. Okay? So the only thing I'm concerned about is that we don't want to I would raise a question about Uriel's translation of self-assurance, because self-assurance is a psychological factor, and I don't want faith to become simply how I feel. That's the modern idea, that faith is just my feelings of confidence inside. That's not the case here. The case is that I need, as Paul said, I need to examine how I behave in according to what God asks in order to have confidence that I am fulfilling God's requirements for me in light of my involvement in the community. So my standards are still God's requirement and the way that I treat other people. But as Paul says, if those things are good, then, you know, have confidence that you're okay, right? And then he says, but the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so we're going to cover two things there. The one who doubts, but that's not a really good translation, because the word is diakrino, and it means to judge, to distinguish. Okay, so he's not saying the one who doubts is condemned. He's saying the one who makes distinctions. which is quite interesting, because if he's been talking all along about how important kosher is to make sure that you don't offend your neighbor, now he says the one who makes distinctions, which would mean the one who says, okay, well, you know, you have it your way and I have it my way, right? He's not saying the one who doubts what God says. He's saying the one who creates a distinction that isn't there. Okay? And what he's saying is, look, the one who makes this kind of distinction, if he eats, he's not eating from faith, because he's already decided what he's going to take as kosher and what he's not going to take as kosher. He made the decision, right? And whatever happens after that is sin. Why? Because it's not based on the conditions that Paul lays in front of everyone, namely the regulations that God provided. Remember, Uriel translates as instrument, the record, and the treating neighbor as yourself. It's not based on those two things, then it can't be right. Okay? And Uriel translates faith, pistis, as a sense of conviction, but I want to say it's more than that, because it's just not how I feel. It's how I line up with the regulations and the commandments and the precepts, and how I line up with what Luzzatto would call my infinite debt to the other. Okay? So, any further comments? Then I want to jump into 15.
What did he mean by happy is, on 22, the second part, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves?
Okay. So he gives you... So it's an interesting word. The word for happy there is makarios. It's the same word that you find in Matthew when he says blessed are, right? It's a makarion, which is a Greek term for a pronouncement of happiness. Okay. And basically what he's saying is, listen, if you look into your own life and you don't find anything there that would condemn you based on these two factors, what God said and how your neighbor is treated, then you should feel real pleased. Then happy are you, blessed are you, right? And if you think about it, what else do you need? That's exactly what Yeshua says when the scribe comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandments? What did he say? He only says two things. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul basically saying the same thing. If your life is built, if the way that you handle this issue of food, which is a big deal in the Roman Empire, if you handle that on the basis of love of the Shema, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if you don't find any issues there, then you're good to go. That's not so easy, by the way. Okay? Great. So let's take a look at 15. We get started on 15 anyway, okay? 15. And I'm going to ask Mark to put up the notes that I have for 14, 15, 16. 14 will be revised. 15 and 16 will be up probably by the end of the weekend. Maybe he'll get them up by tomorrow. I don't know. Okay? All right. Because now, remember the audience, because now all of the stuff that Paul talks about, strong and weak, we have to think upside down, okay? Because here, now we've concentrated on the fact that Paul is not writing to Jews. He's writing to the Gentiles who are coming in under the claim of the Messiah. And so everything that we read that's been interpreted from the Christian perspective, we have to read upside down, okay? So let's start on 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Oh my gosh. The Christian church made a huge deal out of this, because what they said is that the strong that we have to bear the weaknesses. That is, the weaknesses are those Jews who still haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah and haven't become Christians. Okay. So now let's read how this actually goes in the Greek text. Oh. First thing we ought to do is see what Uriel says. So what he says is, and so those of us who are capable should shoulder the shortcomings of those more fragile and not satisfy ourselves. Okay. So this is interesting because here are the Greek terms. The Greek, we who are strong, you'll recognize that right away because it comes from dynamis, right? Okay? But the interesting thing is the word weakness. Yet weakness here has a bunch of different meanings, and one of the important meanings is deficient in knowledge. So it doesn't mean morally suspect. It doesn't mean physically incapable. It means, from Paul's perspective, that they don't have a full understanding. When I read weak, it does not mean that somehow I'm not living up to the standard. It means that I don't completely understand. I'm deficient in knowledge. Okay, so who is Paul addressing? He's addressing the Gentile Messianic believers again, and he's saying, you understand who the Messiah is. But the Orthodox community that still hasn't accepted Yeshua is deficient in knowledge. It doesn't mean that they're incapable. It doesn't mean that they're sinful. It doesn't mean that anything that has about a moral situation. What he's saying is that they don't understand yet. They're weak in that sense only. They're deficient in what they know. Okay? And as a result of that, you who know who the Messiah is are to shoulder the burden of those who don't yet know, right? Okay, so let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. And here we are right back with verse 2, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to make a difference to these people and help them understand what you understand about the Messiah, then treat them in a way that pleases them, that raises them up, that edifies them. Same thing he was saying in 14. Okay, so you are to bear. That word is used 27 times in the New Testament. It means to lift up, right? And to please, here is aresko, which originally meant to set up a positive relation. So what he's saying in verse 2 is, hey, listen, put in the effort to make friends. Establish positive relations with them. Yeah? Why? Because it's for their good. You're going to help them see what you see. Okay? And the neighbor, of course, is not just the person next to you. It's generally could mean a fellow human being. It's not limited by mutual feelings of acceptance. So a neighbor is not someone that I happen to get along with. It's any fellow human being who doesn't understand what Paul's emphasis is, which is to understand who the Messiah is. Okay? And in Hebrew, the word for neighbor means someone you have dealings with, an associate, a noun that reflects the possible range from friend to one another. It covers friend, lover, companion, neighbor, and fellow human being, right? So now think about that in relation to the question that the scribe asked Yeshua, who is my neighbor? Right? And if you reflect on that parable, you will see what Paul's saying is, you need to have the kind of emphasis on building friendships that allows you to have the status necessary to help them understand what they don't understand. And here's a quote from Luzzatto. We cannot see the face of God and live, but we can see the face of our neighbor, which is an image of God's face in the world. Thus, it is the visage of the human face where righteousness is enacted. All right? We must bear the yoke of the neighbor before we can aspire to live in the house of the Lord. In fact, Luzzatto says, the closest other is the most difficult to serve. We imagine how much more easily we could serve a more distant other, and even the infinitely distant other, because the further from us the other is, the less threatened we feel. Man, what an incredible insight, right? Think about how much easier, how much more easy it is to stroke off a check to a charity that's going to save people in India than it is to knock on the door of the neighbor and ask them if you can be of help to them. right? Or even worse, to actually have someone in your own family that you need to serve. And Luzzatto's point is so clear. The closer the person is, the more difficult it is to serve them. Why? Because they see you. They see everything about you. They see your faults. They see everything that diminishes your claim, right? So the further the person is away, the easier it is to serve. And of course, that means that you're not fulfilling the commandment, love your neighbor, okay? So let's look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, okay? And this is from Psalm 69:9. The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Okay, so now we need to go back to 69:9 and see how Paul uses this. And of course, the one who's writing is David, right? So Paul is taking a verse from the psalm that David wrote and applying it to the Messiah, as most rabbinic commentators do. Okay, and we want to look at the word harap, which means reproach, blaspheme, defy, jeopardize, rail, reproach, upbraid. Basically, the word means with a specific connotation of casting blame or scorn on someone. But the context is on David. Paul uses it to promote his agenda. So he takes a verse that doesn't apply to the issue at all and simply writes it in a way that you're going to say, oh yeah, well, now I can see how that verse that David wrote has an application to the life of the Messiah. Okay? But what's interesting is that Paul treats this in a non-Trinitarian way, right? Because if the verse was written by David, it's about a human being. It's not about God, right? So the implication is to take the blame for others is just what the Messiah did. And of course, that's what Paul's saying. That's why he uses this verse. He's saying you need to take the blame for others. The fundamental mark of the deepest friendship that you can have is to take the blame for somebody else. Okay? And in fact, I remember once, a long time ago, I wrote about the idea of forgiveness. You know, we think of forgiveness as kind of excuse. You know, I forgive you. That means I excuse you. But in the scripture, forgiveness means a lot more than that. The word is nasa, and it means to lift. Okay? So as I pointed out in many lectures, if I lift the burden from someone else, that means I carry it. It doesn't just get thrown away. To forgive is to accept the offense as if it were my own. So when I lift the burden off of someone else, I put it on me. Right? So if you have committed a sin which offends me, my forgiveness means not only that I just excuse what you did, but that I take that offense and put it on me as though I were the one who caused the offense. That's what real forgiveness is. And the only way that I can do that and burden myself with that offense is because God has forgiven me. Right? If there's no chesed, reciprocity, transitivity, action, then there can't be forgiveness. So the only reason that Yeshua can accept the blame for what we did is because he's also forgiven by the God who can forgive. And you see that in his responses to questions about how he can forgive when he says, I've been authorized. I'm an agent now of the Father, and he's the only one who can forgive. According to Hebrew text, that's true. Okay? So 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement, the scriptures we might hope. Okay, so this is really interesting because now look what Paul says about the role of scripture. The role of scripture written in the past was for our instruction. But what is Paul talking about? There is no scripture except the Hebrew Bible, right? Which, by the way, wasn't canonized. So tell me what Paul includes in the word scripture. The Greek term is graphe, written, okay? What would Paul include? If you were in the first century in Rome, what texts would you include in Paul saying, oh, all these things that were written in the past were for our instruction? What would you include, Adi?
The Tanakh,
okay? And what else? Because the Tanakh wasn't canonized yet. So there were a bunch of loose books that were running around. Esther, Song of Songs, Ezra, Nehemiah, there were still, you know, debate about those. What else? Enoch, Testament of the Twelve, Assumption of Moses, the Patriarchs, the whole bunch of sacred material. Remember, when we read this, we read the word scripture with a capital S, and we think, oh, yeah, the canonized Bible. But that wasn't the case in the first century. In the first century, everything was still open to whatever the believing community believed brought them closer to God. So it would be perfectly acceptable, as Jude points out, that the book of Enoch, that the Assumption of Moses, that the Testament of the Twelve were all part of what Paul calls scripture, right? And for that believing community in Rome, they may have had many more documents or many less documents than even the Tanakh, because remember, it wasn't like you could just go to the local library and get a book of the and get the Bible, right? You had scrolls, and not every community had all the scrolls. So when Paul says scripture, he's talking about a world of documents that we no longer appreciate what he's saying, because we have added all this stuff and canonized things, and we think that he only means the Bible. But look what he's saying. Anything within that wider group of texts that helps me to recognize I'm getting instruction about closeness to God, that's acceptable, right? He's not giving you a canonized statement. He's telling you whatever that community has got, that's acceptable, okay? And what's it for? It's for perseverance and encouragement, right? Yes?
But they would have at least access, or all of them, access to the Torah or copies of the Torah, wouldn't they?
They would have access to the Torah because the translation of the Septuagint had already happened in 200 BCE, right? So they probably have the Greek text, but what they don't have is an authorized Greek text, right? Because there was still lots of debate over what was going to be involved in. But they certainly had the five books of Moses. That was absolutely the case. Of course, now we have to ask, which five books of Moses did they have? Because remember from our previous studies, there's a Samaritan Pentateuch, there's a Mosaic Pentateuch, there's the pre-Masoretic Pentateuch, there's the Dead Sea Scrolls Pentateuch. They're not all the same, right? But does that concern Paul? No, I don't think so. What Paul is saying is, whatever books that you have, whatever scrolls that you have, whatever documents that you have that bring you into this relationship with this, that are part of your synagogue community, that bring you into this relationship with God, those are sufficient for perseverance and encouragement. Right? Okay. Because perseverance and encouragement are the two things that he wants scripture to provide. And perseverance is hupomeno, which means to hold on. It's staying power. Okay? And encouragement, we know that one, or parakalesis, right? To come alongside, right? To exhort, to comfort, okay? And now he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, this is verse 5, grant you to be of the same mind. And this is really an important phrase, because the same mind is phrenio, and it means to think. So, in its oldest history, it just means the center of spiritual activity. Then it becomes mind. Then it becomes understanding. And in compounds, it means to think, to plan, to the thought, to reason. Okay? But the way that Paul uses it, he's not saying you need to all be in conformity. What he's saying is that this is a marker of your commitment, because from a Hebrew perspective, there's no single original Hebrew word for this group. So you can start thinking of all the ways that the Hebrew language talks about a relationship with God. And of course, it won't be just reason. It'll be volition. It'll be cognition. It'll be volition. It'll be emotion. It'll be all those kinds of ways, mystical stuff, everything, right? What Paul's saying is, to have the same mind is to have the same atmosphere that allows you to enter into this community and start to think, feel, and behave in the way that they do. Okay? And he says, according to Yeshua HaMashiach. So the marker of what this means is the familiarity, the homogeneity, the harmony with the way that Yeshua acted. And I mean, this takes us right to Yeshua's claim, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So we're going to look at his emotions. We're going to look at his reason. We're going to look at his volition. We're going to look at the way that he behaved in all those circumstances. And we're going to say, okay, there, now we're seeing what God is like. And what Paul's saying is that that's the measure. That's how you determine how you're doing. Okay. So let's look and see how Uriel handles these. And he says, truthfully, this is verse 4. Truthfully, to the same degree that it was written down beforehand, and notice what he says, to the same degree that it was written down beforehand. So he doesn't use the word scripture at all, right? It was recorded with a view toward our doctrine, that's our belief, not a statement of faith, so that by virtue of its longevity and thanks to encouragement that was written for the record, we might retain hope. And then he says in verse 5, and now may the God of leniency and encouragement enable us to be of the same mind toward one another. In the same manner was Mashiach Yeshua, right? So again, the standard is look at the life of Yeshua and use that as the measure for how you interact in the community in all the ways, not just how you think. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's about the entire way that you are present in the community, okay? And we haven't finished that sentence. That with one accord, this is 6, that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so, and Uriel, of course, translates this in a non-Trinitarian way, which he should, of course. And he says, so that with one mind, that's phreno, right? Together with one voice, you should honor God the Father, our Lord of Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay? And fortunately, at least the Greek text in the NASB clearly distinguishes between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The only difference is that it says in our English translation in the NASB, God the Father of our Lord. And what Uriel says is God the Father, the Lord of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, one voice is literally one mouth. The Hebrew term has much the same sense as stoma, but is used more clearly and consistently for word, command, etc. Various expressions are noted. One voice, one loud voice, etc. in the Hebrew text. Okay? So what Paul's saying is still Hebrew, right? You have the same kind of human presence and the same kind of speaking, the same kind of vocalization that the community with this long history has had. Okay, and in verse 7, accept one another. Proslambano, it means to receive, to welcome. Okay, the basic form, so where he says, wherefore, accept one another. Okay, and here's the idea of proslambano is welcome. Okay, not just, okay, I tolerate, but actually embrace. Right? From the basic sense, to take, lambano acquires the active sense, to take to oneself, to receive, to collect, okay? To receive. In Judaism, the material rather than the teacher is the binding link. Students may be grateful to teachers, but the authority rests with the law as handed down by the prophets and exegeted by the rabbis. If there is an esoteric element, it relates to the withholding of some doctrines from the immature. Proslambano in the New Testament occurs only in the middle, as in the Septuagint. Okay, so in English, we don't have a middle case. A middle means a verb that has a particularly important meaning for the one uttering it, the self. Okay? It's not reflexive in that it happens to me. It's me doing something that has a special meaning for me. That's the middle tense. Okay, so proslambano, when he says, wherefore, accept one another. What he's saying is, you do this welcoming behavior because it has a special meaning to you. Okay? And by the way, that's where, the way it's used in the Septuagint as well, in the sense of to take to oneself from Acts 17, to take aside from Mark 8:32, or to receive in Romans 14:1. As God has received us, so we are to receive one another. Okay? And then verse 8. That's the last one. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to conform the promises, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Okay, first we look at Uriel. And he says, for I say, as a matter of fact, I say, Mashiach was to become a servant to him who undergoes Brit Milah for the sake of the integrity of God, so as to affirm the pledges to the patriarchs. Okay? In verse 8, become a servant to the circumcision. But who are these people? Again, the question is, who's the audience, right? So Paul says, for I say, the Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. So who's he talking about, right? Who are the circumcised? It can only be the Orthodox community. So what Paul's saying is the Messiah became a doulos, a slave, to the circumcised community. Why? Because he wanted to show, look at the rest of the verse, because he wanted to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Okay? So here's what he's saying. The Christian view is that physical circumcision alone can bring Paul says in 2:28, according to the Christian view, Paul contests the view that physical circumcision alone can bring salvation to this world and the next. He thus follows the line of Jeremiah and the Essenes, but without accepting literal circumcision as an essential precondition. Okay? But what Paul is saying is exactly the opposite. What he's saying here is, if he's writing to the Gentiles, he's writing saying, don't you understand? Those people that Yeshua came for, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, remember? He came for the community of the circumcised in order to show them the fulfillment of the promises in the prophets so that they would fully understand who he was as the Messiah, which takes us all the way back to Paul's opening sentences in these chapters where he says, look, the weak are the ones who have not yet gathered sufficient knowledge. They're the ones who don't know yet. Okay? And so what he's saying is, Yeshua didn't come for you, the Gentile. He came to the circumcised community because they're the ones who needed to see that the prophets were fulfilled in his coming. Okay? And you happen to understand that, but you don't understand it in terms of the full tradition of the Orthodox community. So be grateful that you're part of this. Because it wasn't intended strictly for you, okay? And so Yeshua is a servant to the Orthodox in order to confirm the promises of the prophets. The promises that the Orthodox community already has, but doesn't fully understand, according to Paul's thinking, okay? And now in the next sentence, he's going to relate that to what it means for the Gentiles. But we have enough for today. Okay. Any comments, questions? You see what I'm driving at is that if the Gentiles don't behave in a way that the Jewish community will recognize as godly, then they lose their claim that Yeshua is the Messiah. Dennis, you have a comment?
Yeah, I do. I wanted to ask because, you know, in the psychological world, they talk about the fact that everything starts within oneself. And with this and with what Paul's saying and what Luzzatto's saying, in order to develop the self-love and the self-trust, it starts with loving God and loving others, right?
Yeah. So what Luzzatto was saying is it starts outside of you. It never began with you. It began because somebody else, the community, loved you in a way that gave you an identity, and that's how you became who you are. So you owe them your very identity, and you express that in how you treat others, and that's a reflection of your commitment to God. And I think Paul's saying the same thing. Okay? All right. I guess we'll see you tomorrow.
Just a note, if it starts with the community giving you an identity in a broken world like ours today, communities are not giving people the identity that they have to be able to start loving others before themselves. Right. So it's a conundrum.
And you can see the results of that in the fragmentation of the society, the loss of identity, the antagonism between generations and even between family members. All that starts with the lack of true identity, which God intended to be birthed in you when you discovered who you were as a result of the community that loved you. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow, because Paul doesn't let this theme go yet. He's still got the whole rest of this chapter to talk about that theme. Ciao.